After that, he's coming around this morning, and I'll remind you, there was a lot of numbers that were called out that we didn't get to, so we got another service after lunch, so you hang on to those numbers and stay here, and we'll have another good song service this afternoon. Lord bless you, brother.
Thank you, appreciate it.
Elder Buddy Abernathy, pastor of Blooming Grove. I won't call it something. Blooming Grove in Summerton?
Selligent,
Alabama. Sorry. Okay, Elder Buddy, bless you.
When I came into the pulpit yesterday, one of the points I made was the importance of preaching the word. And generally, I don't make many preliminary comments. I feel like I need to immediately begin preaching because our time together is so important. But due to the special occasion and my personal relationship with this church through the years, I do want to make a few comments with regard to my history with Piney Grove Church and the place that you have had in my life. Now, I was ordained in 1986. I was 23 years old. I married the following January. Tina and I were married just a few months after I was ordained, in January of 1987. And then I was invited to preach the annual meeting here in May of that year. So within a year's period of time, I was ordained and married and came to Piney Grove for the first time. And I can honestly say from that time until now, I've had a very enjoyable relationship with this church. I've moved several times through the years, so there have been seasons that I've visited here more often than others. The first church that I served was Mars Hill Church over in Edison, Georgia. I went there in 1989, and that's so close to this church geographically that I was able to come here quite a bit. It's interesting that Brother Clayton has called on Brother Brantley and myself to preach together on Thursday night and also this morning, because Mars Hill Church is also the first church Elder Brantley served. He was there, if I remember correctly, from 1983 until 1988, and I was there from 1989 until 1993. My daughter now lives in the house where I spent the night the first time I came here, and I consider it such a blessing. I was excited when I found out she was going to marry into the Bond family. Now, I realized that that's not by blood, but for all practical purposes, I consider them to be married, her to be married into that family. And I've always had a close relationship with the Bonds. If you want to be put to shame with regard to your excuses not to attend church, you can just observe the track record of Brother Alvin and Sister Dolores. They come here when he was still living and sit there on that second pew, even when they struggled to get around. They would be here every time that I visited this church, and I thought, well, the next generation, which includes me and those of you that are the generation after me need to take heed to their example.
Amen.
You know, when the Bible says the older women are to teach the younger women, that's one of the ways in which they're to do that. It's primarily to be done by example,
right,
as well as private counsel.
Yeah.
Now, I do want to share one humorous story, and then we'll try to get to the scripture. I remember when Brother Willie Bond and his wife were living, and they were members here. Now, Brother Willie Bond was blind, but you would see them at meetings everywhere. You know, they visited all the special meetings of churches in this area. So there's another good example of faithfulness. Now, I don't remember all the details of this, but I remember when I was the pastor at Mars Hill Church, I received a word that Brother Willie had passed away. And so I announced that at Mars Hill, and you know, everybody thought a lot of him. It was saddening that he had passed away. And I had an appointment here, I believe it was that very Sunday night, and I came in the building, and there sat Brother Willie Bond. So evidently somebody gave me the wrong name, or I heard it wrong. And so from then on, every time I was with Brother Willie, I'd say, "Well, Brother Willie, are you still alive?" You know, he joked around a lot, and I enjoyed so much being not just with the Bonds, but, you know, they made up a good portion of this church and still do. And so I so much enjoyed the memories that I have of this church. And, you know, to know now that my daughter is married to your pastor's son, I thought about what Brother Clayton was saying in some of his comments, that what a great heritage we have. And to think that I'm part of that chain in that heritage is so encouraging. I want to begin today in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul has here gathered together the elders at Ephesus, and he's bidding them farewell. It was a joyful and sad occasion. And he said in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20 to this group of elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and over all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, what's interesting to me is the word church there can be interpreted in a twofold way. First of all, he was instructing those elders to feed the local church over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. But that local church could also be considered, at least in part, as part of that church which Jesus purchased with his own blood. You see, Jesus didn't just purchase those that were members of that local body, but there's a much larger church, infinitely larger, you might say, that will not assemble for the first time until the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back and takes us home, that church which he hath purchased with his own blood will assemble with no one missing for the first time. Now, that's going to be a good anniversary meeting, isn't it? And it'll be the first one that many more will follow. Now, what I primarily want to look at today is in Revelation chapter 7, but we want to base it on what I've just said. And here we will read about that church when she assembles in heaven. Now, most of you are aware that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolic language, and we shouldn't build our doctrinal foundation on the book of Revelation, but we should see how that it just confirms and harmonizes with the language of the Apostle Paul and Jesus and others. And as we can see how it harmonizes with those literal teachings, it will just add more validity to the truth of God's word. So notice here as we begin in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. John has been given several visions, and he's now being given a new vision. And he says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Now here we have a picture of impending judgment. As a matter of fact, it would seem to indicate, based on the context of the book, that this is a picture of impending final judgment. You see, the book of Revelation focuses quite a bit on God delivering his people, not only in time, but also in eternity, as he deals with the wicked. You know, oftentimes we think of the Lord blessing us, and the scripture addresses it this way. We think of the Lord blessing us as we are obedient. We think of that personal relationship we have with him. But much of Revelation is not directed at how the Lord directly delivers us in obedience, but how he indirectly delivers us by the way he deals with our enemies. And certainly that will be manifest in the greatest sense when the Lord comes back, when he separates the sheep, his sheep from the goats. Now here we see about impending judgment. There are these four angels, and he says they're standing on the four corners of the earth. The idea here is they're awaiting to be, perform their mission. And he says they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. In other words, they have the potential and they have the ability. They've been authorized by God to bring destruction. But then this other angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth. See, that's indicating that these angels are bringing judgment, but there's something holding up the judgment. But he says they have these the voice of the angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And this fifth angel says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, neither the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So judgment is pending. These four angels are the ones that will bring that judgment. And when that judgment comes, they will hurt the earth. Sometime in Revelation, it speaks of partial judgment, and it also speaks of worldwide and final judgment. But here they have the ability, and it's their mission, if you will, to hurt the earth. But there's a reason why this is being held back. And so it's important to ask our question, what is the hindrance? What is the holdup? He says in verse 3 that they're not to hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. In other words, this judgment is not to be meted out until the servants of our God have been sealed in their foreheads. Now, seeing that this is symbolic language, we need to be careful when we ask the question, well, what does this seal represent? But if we can go to other New Testament passages that are not symbolic, which incorporate this word, we can make a safe and hopefully accurate interpretation. Now, first of all, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's just begin with verse 21. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, there are times when the word sealed, and we'll not have time to get into this today, which speaks of the assurance that we have as a result of believing the gospel. But there's also a sense, and I believe that's what's under consideration here and what's under consideration in Revelation, when it's referring to the new birth, when we're given new life. Now, as you think about the word sealed, you know, think of a stamp or an imprint. Think of God putting his mark on his children. Now here in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says that God hath sealed us. When we're born again, there's a sense, you know, there's many ways the new birth is described. It's described as a quickening. It's described as a resurrection. It's described as a creation. It's described as a new birth. It's described as being washing with water. And I believe this is another way in which it is described. He has sealed us, and he's also given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, that word earnest has essentially the same meaning that we have today when we talk about putting down earnest money on a house. When you put down earnest money, you're assuring the owner that the rest is coming. And that earnest money is just a tiny portion of the balance you're going to pay for the house. Well, as children of God, the Lord has given us the earnest of our inheritance. That means when we, especially when we meet together and the Lord gives us his presence, we, as the old preachers used to say, are getting a foretaste of things to come. I don't hear that much anymore, but I remember when I was growing up, the old preacher saying that this is just a foretaste of what's to come. That's what it means to have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. But our primary focus here is on the fact that God has sealed us. Now, also noticed, it's even clearer in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Now, this is speaking with regard to our enjoyment of the Spirit. This is speaking of the degree to which we benefit from the earnest of our inheritance, because he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. When you sin, you're grieving the Spirit of God. And you can affect how much you enjoy the Spirit and the fellowship of God via His Spirit based on the way you behave in this world. But you know, Paul so often wrote in a way that he divided, without saying so, the doctrines of eternal and time salvation, or eternal and gospel salvation. And he'll do that here. Watch what he says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, indicating you have the ability to grieve the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now that second part sounds unconditional, doesn't it? You can grieve the Spirit here, but it's by that very Spirit that you are sealed until the day of redemption, or that is, unto the day of redemption. Now, we ordinarily think of redemption as what Christ did on the cross. He redeemed us with His blood. Redeem means to pay a price and get what you pay for, and Jesus did redeem us with His blood. But there are also some other places in the Bible, and this is one of them, where redemption is referring to what results from the shedding of His blood. And Paul states it this way in one place. He refers to the redemption of the body, and that's when the Lord gets what He paid for, what He purchased with His blood. And so here He's saying, you are sealed, you are marked by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, unto the day of the resurrection, unto the day that the Lord gets what He paid for.
Amen.
So I believe these two passages, and we could look at others, but I believe these two will suffice to illustrate that this sealing can refer to the new birth. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 7, we see that judgment is coming. But this judgment is being held back until, as he says in verse 7, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, another thing that I remember hearing older preachers say when I was young is that they would say this. And just because older preachers say it doesn't make it true. But I'm glad to realize that what my forefathers taught is in agreement with what I believe the Word of God teaches. And they would say, you know, I don't believe the Lord's going to come back until the last heir of promise is born of the Spirit. I believe that's what's under consideration here in Revelation chapter 7. Judgment is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 and many other places speak of how the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. But notice also in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see this same idea taught, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. In other words, there are scoffers that would say, well, look how long it's been since the Lord said He would come back. Evidently, He's not coming back. And Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying length of time is not to be equated with slackness. It doesn't mean that God is really uncertain and He might have changed His mind and we don't know if He's coming back or not. He says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Yes. Paul said, I'm in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men would count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now our time is limited, but the idea here is not that the Lord is giving as many as possible the opportunity to repent and get saved and then He'll come back. The word repentance ordinarily refers to an act of obedience on our part. The idea we normally think of is to repent and be baptized. That's a responsibility I have and you have. But the word repentance, as at its basic meaning, is to turn around. Is there a more radical turning around than when you're born again? Look at old Saul of Tarsus. Is there a more radical example of being turned around? The idea here is he says God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, and if it's not his will that any should perish, none will perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but what is his will? That all should come to repentance. And there's another good example that all doesn't mean everything without exception. Here he's talking about what he talked about in John when he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's what he's saying here. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So go back now to Revelation chapter 7. We see what the delay is. God chose and foreknew his people in Christ before the world began. Yep. And I like a point I heard Elder Chris McCool make. The Lord didn't look down at a mass of humanity with a scoop and just in the doctrine of election scoop some of them up. He knew his people personally, particularly individually. Amen. He knows you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And the number of hairs on my head have changed. I looked at the pictures you have here of your 150th anniversary 25 years ago, and my hair was a lot thicker then. So the number of your hairs changed. But the point there is not for you just to know the Lord knows how many hairs on your head. The point to be learned in emphasis is God knows you very well as one of his children, and he is not coming back until all of them have been made a new creature in Christ. And my way of thinking is that why should he delay any longer? Because then he can come in the sense of the resurrection and redeem all those for whom he died. So then notice, here's the other main point I want to draw from this. Because we're talking about the church of God assembled in heaven. Verse 3, this fifth angel is saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then in the next four verses, he lists each of those 12 tribes and says that from each of those 12 tribes, there are 12,000 that are sealed. Now, there's a false religion in the world that one of their main doctrines is there'll be 144,000 people in heaven. You know, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. But you know, in much of the Bible, and especially in Revelation, numbers aren't to be interpreted is as exact. Now think of the word thousand, for example, and I had several examples I thought about, but let's just, again, for the sake of time, just look at one of them. This is one that most of us have heard in Psalm 50 and verse 10. The Lord says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now, that doesn't mean if you get to hill 1001 and there's cattle on it, the Lord doesn't own those. Obviously, he's just making the point that God owns all the cattle, and 1,000 just refers to a large number.
Amen.
Not necessarily an uncountable number. Now, stay with me on that.
Yeah.
But it's a large number. And the word 12 indicates perfect government, that is God's government, or divine order. He chose 12 tribes, that was God's divine order. And he says there's 12,000 out of each of these tribes, not all of them, but a lot of them. And we know the Bible says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Being a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of one of the heads of these 12 tribes doesn't necessarily make one a child of God. God chose Israel in the Old Testament to illustrate the doctrine of election. He chose them as a nation, as a natural people. And then Paul said in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart. So God was giving a visible illustration of election in Israel in the Old Testament. And today we are viewing Israel in a spiritual sense, made up of God's children, and we ought to attach ourselves and join ourselves to the spiritual Israel, which is the Lord's church, and become a part of that spiritual body. So he's teaching here that in heaven there are children of God in each of the tribes of Israel, and there's a large number of children of God, but not all of them. Now notice in verse 9. After this, now think of this in light of those that would say there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. After this I beheld, this is still the same vision, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Now that sounds more familiar, doesn't it?
Yes.
I always like to think about Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Here's what they're singing in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So notice here in Revelation 7, he is specifically referenced each of the 12 tribes, although I didn't read those verses. It makes it clear that there's a large portion of each of those tribes in heaven, but now he refers to some other people. You know, heaven's going to be full of Jews and Gentiles, people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe under heaven. That church that will assemble in heaven is not limited to the nation of Israel or any nation or any race. You know, Paul said in writing to Galatians that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter which tribe you are in as an Israelite, and it doesn't matter where you live in the world as one of God's elect children. He says, I saw a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I think that's a good stopping point. The church is meeting in heaven, and worshiping God. And nobody's saying, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Nobody's talking about how many people they helped get there. None of that matters anymore. They're just worshiping the Lord who redeemed them by his blood. That's simple, isn't it? That's what we need to be doing now, worshiping the Lord who redeemed us by his blood.
Amen. I hope it's been.